The theme of Philippians 3, 4 through 11 is justification by faith alone. That's the overall theme here. And the key verse of this section is Philippians 3, 9. Paul said that he wanted to be found in him, not having his own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through the faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. This is the righteousness that Paul wanted to have, that which comes from faith in Christ. And this is speaking of justification by faith alone. Now, justification by faith alone, that was the doctrine of the Reformation. Martin Luther was studying through the book of Romans, and he came upon Romans 1:17, says, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as is written, the just shall live by faith." And as he studied this verse, he realized that justification was by faith alone, apart from works. This launched the principle of the Reformation, sola fide, which means faith alone. And that was the cry of the Reformation as they began to break away from Catholicism. Sola fide, faith alone. We can't, it's not by works like the Catholic Church was teaching. And this led to the break with Rome. Justification was by faith. Rome taught justification was by faith plus works. So the cry of the Reformation, sola fide. So this doctrine was used to launch the Protestant Reformation, but it was also the central theme of the Great Awakening. In 1734 to 35, Jonathan Edwards began preaching in America. And the doctrine which he was teaching was the justification, or the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Now, as we study the New Testament and examine the Reformation and the Great Awakening, we see that the gospel is the doctrine of justification by faith alone. That's what the gospel is all about. So in the Let's go back and look at the context here of Philippians 3. In the first three verses of Philippians 3, Paul attacks the enemies of the gospel and he uses very strong language. He calls these Judaizers dogs, he calls them evil workers, and he calls them mutilators. Now you need to understand the cultural significance of these words to get their full impact. These were very, this was strong language that he's using against these Judaizers. Why is Paul so hard on them? Because when you depart from the justification, the doctrine of justification by faith alone, you depart from true Christianity. And that's very important. The Judaizers taught a salvation by faith plus circumcision plus law keeping. And folks, that is so going around today. So many people, so many of the cults, so many people who claim to be within the Christian church are teaching, yes, you have to trust in Jesus Christ, but you also have to do this. Now, it's not circumcision today, but many teach that it is baptism, and many teach that it is law-keeping. You have to do these things in order to be a Christian. In verse 2 and 3 of Philippians 3, Paul contrasts the false with the true. He talks about the Judaizers, they're false. In verse 3, he gives a description of a Christian. He says, "We are the true circumcision. We worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." So here Paul gives a description of what a Christian really is. Christians are the true circumcision, the covenant people of God. They worship God by the Spirit. In other words, it's not outward ceremony, it's inward faith. It's produced by the Holy Spirit. It's Spirit-empowered worship. It says they rejoice in Christ Jesus. The word rejoice means to boast, to glory, to pride oneself in something, to exalt. As Christians, the only thing we should be boasting about is Christ and His work on our behalf. Our boasting is not in ourselves, which is the essence of sin, but in another whose arm alone has brought salvation and on whom we rest in utter confidence and self-distrust. It's an attitude which deflates pride, especially in our religious virtues and attainments, and exalts the sovereign grace of God. It says they have no confidence in the flesh. The word confidence means to rely upon or trust in the flesh. And the word flesh is the Greek word sarx, which has the idea of here your own ability apart from God. To have confidence in the flesh is to seek life in terms of what man can accomplish in and of himself. To place one's confidence in anything outside of Christ is to have confidence in the flesh. And there are so many people today, as I said, who think they're in Christianity, who are placing their confidence in a lot of things besides the Lord Jesus Christ. They place their confidence in the church or in certain things that they have done. Justification is by faith alone. In Philippians 3:7, Paul says, "But what things were gained to me, these I counted loss for Christ." He had just listed all his accomplishments in the flesh, all the things he had done in his religion. The but here we see is a transition from self-righteous Pharisee to a humble, dependent Christian. What happened to change his mind? I mean, what happened to Paul? What happened was he met Jesus Christ. The historic record of Paul's conversion is found in Acts chapter 9. I want you to turn over there with me to Acts chapter 9. And let's look at this conversion experience of this great Pharisee here, Saul of Tarsus, who was persecuting, killing Christians. And we see in Acts 9 his conversion. Acts 9 and verse 1 says, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogue of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone round about him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' Then the Lord said unto him, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads.'" Now, that might not be a very familiar expression to us today, kicking against the goads. That doesn't mean a whole lot. Y'all don't use goads anymore. The goads were a rod that would run alongside an animal, and it had a sharp point on the end of it. If you wanted to get the animals moving, you would jam that goad into them. In other words, get going into the mules, and they would begin to move because they got stuck by this. Well, when you're sticking them with it and they're kicking against it like they don't want it to happen, they just kick right back into the goad. It's absolutely useless to kick against it. When you kick, you get jabbed by it. So that's what he was saying here. Saul, it's useless for you to fight against the Lord Jesus Christ. It's like kicking against the goad. It's not going to do you any good. I'm the sovereign Lord. Well, Paul's confronted here by Jesus Christ. Up to this point, he counted all his religion as profit. I mean, he really thought he was doing something. He was putting everything he had into his man-made religion, into his religion, into Judaism. Everything he could do. He was very, very zealous, as we saw. He considered Christ a loss. He considered it a false religion, a cult. That's why he was killing Christians. He viewed all his religious achievements as assets, and he viewed Christ as a liability. Paul's attitude was, I need to destroy Christians because they are a threat to Judaism. They're saying that Jesus is the Messiah of Israel, and he's not. Well, Luke, in recording this account of Paul's conversion, doesn't tell us anything really about what was going on inside of Paul. Luke simply records what he heard, what he had seen, and what took place. And as you read through this chapter, it's obvious that Paul was converted. Look at Acts 9 and verse 15. It says, "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine, to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake.'" So Saul is a chosen vessel of God to carry the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 19 of chapter 9. "So when he received food, he was strengthened. And Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately he preached to Christ in the synagogue that he is the Son of God." Now that's quite a switch there. Here's this guy killing Christians, now he's preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. "Then all who heard were amazed and said, 'Isn't this not he who destroyed those who called on his name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?' But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ." Here he is, brand new convert, and it says he is confounding the Jews because he's taking the Old Testament and he's showing them that Jesus, in fact, is the Christ. Christ means Messiah. Here's a man who once killed Christians, now preaching that this Jesus is the Son of God. From this text, we never really know what went on in Paul's thinking. And if we only had this text, we might conclude that his conversion was just some supernatural event that man really had no part in. I mean, here he is, he's walking down the road, boom, God zaps him, next thing you know, he's preaching the gospel. Chapter 9 there, verse 3 and 4 says, "As he journeyed, he came to Damascus, suddenly a light shone round about him from heaven, then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" Now, this is what happened to him, this is conversion. But is this a norm for salvation? This is a normal conversion experience? Do you have to be on the Damascus Road and see a light and hear voices? You know, I've never read anybody teach this, but I'm sure there's somebody out there that says, you know, people have perverted every bit of Scripture. This is how you get saved. Well, from reading this, I think you conclude that salvation is a sovereign act of God in salvation, and the human faculties are obliterated or bypassed, and that you and I have nothing to do with it. But that's not true. That's not what the Bible teaches. Acts 9 shows the external, but in Philippians 3, it shows us the internal. What you don't see in Acts 9, you see in Philippians 3. Paul understood Christianity. He understood it very well. That is why he was killing Christians. You know, people have this idea, Paul didn't really know what it was all about. Believe me, he knew what it was about. That's why he was so zealous. He knew that Christ claimed to be the Messiah who had died a sacrificial death for the sin of mankind. He knew the facts of the gospel. He knew that Christianity preached a gospel of grace and not law. Factually, he understood Christianity and he thought it was heresy. That is why he persecuted Christians. He wouldn't have so zealously persecuted something that he didn't understand. He knew about Christ. He knew the gospel, but he didn't believe it. He didn't believe it until he was confronted by Christ on the Damascus Road and regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God. Salvation, folks, is a sovereign act of God by which he invades the sinner's darkness and death and gives him light and life. But salvation does not obliterate or destroy or bypass human faculties. Your thinking is involved. Philippians 3 is the record of what happened to Paul on the inside, in his mind. He had always put all this confidence in the flesh, in his own human ability. He trusted in his race, in his religion, his tribe, his rank, his circumcision, his self-righteousness. He had all these works in his prophet column. And this is where his confidence was for salvation. In Acts 9, he's confronted by Christ and regenerated, and he sees Christ as his only hope for salvation. Christ becomes his only asset. What happened? We have this self-righteous Pharisee who's extremely zealous for Judaism. All of a sudden, he turns to Christ. Why? He knew all the facts of Christianity. Why did he all of a sudden choose to believe them? Well, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let's look at a passage here that might give us some insight into why this man, with all his knowledge, all of a sudden, decides to believe the things that he knew. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. It says, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." Now, this verse is often used at funeral services to talk about heaven. You know, they pull this one verse out and said, "Well, we just don't know. God, you know, what the Lord has prepared." But look at verse 10. It says, "But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit." We know, because God showed us. "For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man except the Spirit of man, which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God." Man can't understand the things of God, he says, "but the Spirit knows them. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God." In other words, God has given us His Spirit so we can understand spiritual things. That's why all of a sudden someone can know the truth that didn't know it before. Look at verse 13 of chapter 2. "These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned." That is a very important verse for us to know and to understand. You know, you're teaching the gospel, you're sharing the gospel with someone, and they're like, "Yeah? So? I mean, they just don't care." And you're explaining all the facts to them. "Look at this, what happened." And they're like, "Yeah, so?" The natural man, folks, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. It's like you sitting here trying to pick up a radio station without a receiver. You can't do it. I mean, there's radio waves all over you. We could pick up all kinds of stuff going on right now. Rock music, country music, preaching. We could pick it all up right here in this room. But we need a receiver. And see, the natural man has no capacity to understand spiritual things. That's why Saul, even though he knew everything about Christianity, he didn't believe it. He didn't have the capacity to believe it. They're foolishness unto him. They were foolish to Paul. He can't know them because they're spiritually discerned. But it says, he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged by no man. Now, who is this natural man? Well, the book of Jude tells us. Jude 1:19 says this, these are sensual persons who cause division, not having the Spirit. And the word sensual there in Jude 1:19 is the identical Greek word that's translated as natural in 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man is the man without the Spirit of God. He doesn't have God's Spirit, therefore he can't comprehend. Now the Corinthian text says that the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God. He's unable to. The natural man, folks, is dead to God. He's unable to comprehend spiritual truths. Paul knew the facts of the gospel, but he was unable to believe them because he was a natural man. Until God gives man spiritual life, he can't believe the gospel. Once Paul was regenerated, or given spiritual life by God, all his assets became liabilities to him, and Christ became his only asset. See, we have the idea today that if people believe the Bible, then they'll be born again. But that's backwards. You can't, we just read in the text, the natural man cannot believe. You say, well, then how do you get born again? That is a supernatural, sovereign act of God. God imparts spiritual life to dead men. He gives us life. And then once we have life, then we can believe. See, the Reformation taught this. Regeneration precedes faith. You've got to be born again before you can believe. Once you have new life, then you have the capacity, because the Spirit's there, to understand the truths of God. But apart from that, you can't understand them. So we are to share the gospel with people. But until God illuminates them to the truth, until He regenerates them and gives them life, they'll never believe it. They'll never understand it. In Philippians 3:7, Paul says, what things were gained to me, these I counted loss for Christ. The only thing that he was now trusting in for salvation was Christ and Christ alone. He understood. He got the picture. Anyone who is counting on anything for salvation other than Christ alone is lost and will spend eternity separated from God. Folks, that's important. And I think that's why it's important that we really try to deal with people where they're at and understanding what is it that they're trusting and where is their confidence placed. And it's my personal conviction that the majority of the church today, people who profess to be in the church today, are lost people who are religious. They don't know Christ. They don't know God. They don't know what salvation is all about. They believe it's important to trust Jesus Christ. But they also think, I have to do certain things. And if I don't do certain things, I'm not getting to heaven. They're trusting in themselves. And to do that is to be separated from God. They're lost. And that's why we've got to stress that salvation is by faith alone. It's all God's work. It's trusting Him. Acts 4:12 says, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Our salvation rests in Jesus Christ alone. You know, Paul doesn't say, I had something good, but Christ is better. He said that the things that he trusted in are dung, and we went into that last week. What he used to trust in now stinks. All right, it's vulgarity. The word dung is skubalon in the Greek. It's a vulgar word. Paul's trying to stress a point. It's the only time it's found in the New Testament. Christ, Paul wanted to be found in Christ and Christ alone. Everything else, all this stuff he worked all his life for, now he considered done. Look at Philippians 3, verse 8. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Now the aorist tense of the verbs gain and found here suggests that he's looking forward to the then future judgment at the second coming, which brought an end to the Jewish age. Paul viewed this judgment as something that was to happen soon. He's looking forward to this, and these verbs give us that idea of something future. Now, if we look at 2 Timothy 4:1, Paul says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom. And in this verse, Paul uses the Greek word mela, which means about to. Paul says, Christ is about to judge the living and the dead. In the first century, He's about to do it. Was Paul wrong? Was he mistaken? Well, the majority of the church today thinks he was mistaken. He made a mistake or something was wrong here. But Christ did in return in AD 70 to judge that system, to put an end to Judaism, and to bring in the fullness of the new covenant. Paul looked forward to this covenant-changing event. And in this chapter 3 of Philippians really deals with this whole covenant-changing event. We're going to get into that in the weeks ahead. The whole idea of Paul pressing forward, trying to attain that which he doesn't have, he's speaking of a covenant consummation. A time when the old and all its fleshly things will be totally done and gone, and he will be standing completely in the new covenant. In verse 8, Paul tells us that he's no longer trusting his own righteousness in order that he may gain Christ. Then in verse 9 through 11, he tells us what it means to gain Christ. Paul said that he no longer trusts in his own righteousness in order that he may be found in him. And Paul used the phrase "in him" 164 times in his epistles. To be in Christ meant everything to Paul. To be in Christ was synonymous with salvation. Philippians 3:9 has said to by many to be a one-verse summary of the book of Romans. It deals with the heart of salvation in a capsule form. What is salvation? Paul writes that it is to be found in Him. Then he explains what it means to be found in Him. It means not having my own righteousness, but Christ's righteousness, which comes by faith. Paul had spent his whole adult life trying to gain a righteousness of his own by the law. He was a Pharisee, part of an elite group trying to gain salvation by their works. But now that he has met Christ, he says, I don't want to be found having my own righteousness, because he realized his own righteousness won't do anything for him. Look at what he said in 3:6. It says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness of the law, blameless. He was blameless in the works of the flesh. He was all that he could be as a Pharisee. But before God, it wasn't good enough. Self-righteousness is not good enough to earn anybody's way into heaven, because man is a sinner. And we all stand guilty before God. He was doing the deeds of the law. But the Bible says in Romans that by no flesh could ever be justified by the deeds of the law. Self-righteousness is repulsive to God. Paul had spent his whole life trying to earn God's favor. So had so many in Israel. He says in Romans 10:3, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness was in the Lord Jesus Christ, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. They were ignorant of God's righteousness provided through the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 1:30 it says, but of Him are you in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Jesus Christ is our righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for He has made Him who knew no sin, that He might be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. They rejected God's righteousness. They tried to establish their own. Now, you know what the problem of self-righteousness is? I mean, if you're going to earn your way to heaven, if you're going to be good enough to get there, there's a couple problems you're going to run into. Number one, you really can never be sure if you have enough. I mean, if self-righteousness is the way, how do you know? And this is my great argument against the Lordship. People say, well, you have to do this, this, and this. How do you know if you've done enough? How do you know if you're really saved then if you have to do certain things? Maybe you just didn't do quite enough. See, self-righteousness, you just never know if you have enough. What if just one good deed more is required than what you did? I mean, you really could have done more anyway, couldn't you? Isn't there something more you could have done during the day? You never know when you have enough. Here's the second problem with self-righteousness. What if you fail? I mean, God demands perfection, so what happens when I come short? Maybe you had a good day and everything seemed to go right, but maybe you had a terrible day. You just couldn't get it together and you just seemed like you were battling the whole day and did everything wrong. Paul no longer wanted anything to do with self-righteousness because he realized it was empty, it was bankrupt. He wanted to be found in Christ alone. That's what he says in 3:9. In 3:9, where he says, by faith, it means through the instrumentality of faith. The word faith bears the emphasis here. It's parallel to the expression is the phrase, the righteousness of God. This places the emphasis upon God as the object of faith. The person gives himself up and takes refuge in God's provision. He quits trusting in anything of himself and begins to trust only in God. Because true righteousness comes from faith in God. We're familiar with Ephesians 2:8 and 9. It says, for by grace You have been saved through faith. That, not of yourself, it's a gift of God. What's the gift of God? The faith is the gift of God. See, faith is the gift that God gives you in order that you can believe, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Well, what is faith? Could you give me a definition of faith this morning? Anybody? Okay, assent to a proposition. That's good. That's good. Faith is understanding and assent to a proposition. You have to understand it. You know, there's people who go by that definition. It's just, you just believe. Believe what? Well, just believe. Well, you got to have something to believe. You have to understand what you're believing. It's understanding and assent to a proposition. And since we gain righteousness by faith, it kind of makes sense that we understand what faith is. It's believing that a proposition is true. If I say to you, 2 + 2 = 4, do you believe that? You do. That's faith. You're believing what I say. It's personal trust. When we say Jesus Christ died for your sins, do you believe that? Not that, I mean, there's people who believe that Jesus Christ died for the sin of the world. They understand that. They just don't believe it. They understand that the Bible teaches that. They understand Christ died on the cross. He died for man. They understand all, but they just do not believe it. Understanding in a sense. There's a very popular radio preacher who defines faith as believing or personal trust. But then he goes on to say it's more than that. It's personal trust and complete surrender. Does anybody have a problem with that? I have a couple problems with it. Number one, how do you get complete surrender out of faith? Believing something. How is believing something complete surrender? I don't understand it. It doesn't come out of the etymology of the word. Nowhere does the word faith have the idea of surrender in it. It doesn't come from the usage of the word. The only way you get complete surrender out of faith is to make it up. Well, let's say that it's right. Let's say this guy's right. Maybe it's, let's say that it's surrender. If faith is complete surrender, then let me ask you a question. Have you trusted Christ? You know, you haven't if you haven't completely surrendered to Him. If this definition of faith, then most of us, if not all of us here in this room, are not even saved. You know, I have a hard time, have had a hard time for many, many years of my Christian life, singing the hymn, I Surrender All. I used to sing it as a young Christian. And then the more I grew, I said, I don't surrender all. And I can't sing that song. And if you notice, we don't sing that song. And when I go to another church and they're singing it, I just sit there. Because I surrender all. That's ridiculous. The Lord's like, yeah, right. Not even close. I mean, that is, maybe if we change the wording of it. You know, I'd like to surrender all, or I wish I could surrender all, or Lord, I'm failing surrendering all. You know, something that's a little bit more accurate. I surrender all. Do you know anybody that surrenders all? It gives it all up. Faith is dependence on and trust in Jesus Christ for the necessary requirements to enter God's kingdom. It's trusting Christ to provide what we need. Now, folks, I think that in the Christian life, as we grow, we surrender more and more. It's a process of learning and growing, but we take 2 steps forward and 3 back often. Well, in the end of verse 9, Paul says, the righteousness which is from God by faith. The source of true righteousness is God. And when you trust in Christ, God gives you righteousness. The best you can do on your own is described in Isaiah 64:6. Do you all know that? Isaiah 64:6. It says, but we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. Now, just in case you read this verse and you think of filthy rags as, well, a dust rag or something dirty. Yeah, you know what it's used here for? That's right. The word here represents a menstrual rag or a rag that was used by the lepers to wipe their oozing sores. Okay? So what's he saying? All right, again, another vivid word picture. This is what our righteousnesses are before God. That's the best, folks, that we can do in God's sight. Filthy rags. You get the picture? Our righteousness is disgusting in the sight of God. And here's why it's so disgusting. First of all, because we could never earn our way to God. We can't do it. And God has provided everything we needed. And so when we think we can do it on our own, we think basically what we're saying is, we don't need Christ. Your way is not the right way. My way is the better way. And our righteousness is filthy rags. That's why Paul uses the word dung. He wants us to see how repulsive human righteousness is in the sight of God. And folks, that's our best effort. The Greek word that Paul uses for righteousness here is dikaiosune. When Paul uses this word, he nearly always has the meaning of right relationship with God in mind. It means that you and I are loved and accepted by God. This is the doctrine of justification. Let me remind you of a few things that we said last week about justification. Justification is a declarative act whereby God declares righteous him who believes in Christ. Justification is not being made righteous experientially. In other words, it has nothing to do with how you live, but being declared righteous. God looking at you and saying, I pronounce them righteous. You don't look righteous. You don't act righteous. You have been declared righteous by God. It is not removal of our liabilities. It is the imputation of Christ's righteousness. It's not something done in us. It's something done for us. Righteousness, the Bible teaches, is imputed, not imparted. Imputed means it's put to your account. Now, the thing is, we need to learn to draw on that account so we'll start living in a righteous manner. But justification is a declaration. That means that though I may not act righteous, my account says that I am. And Romans 3:24 says we are justified freely. The word there is dorion in the Greek. It means without a cause. Justified freely by His grace. Grace means free. So He's really giving us a double emphasis here. It's without a cause, absolutely free. That's how God justifies us. There's nothing on our part. We don't have anything to do with it. The word justified means made righteous. The Greek word that Paul uses for freely, again, is dorion, without a cause. It's so important that we grasp that. We're justified without a cause in us. There's a cause, but it's in God through Christ. Why are we accepted by God? It's not because of anything in us, but because we are in Christ Jesus. God accepts us because we are one with Christ. I have Christ's righteousness. Can I ever lose my righteousness? Not unless Christ loses His. You know, there's a lot of people today want to debate the issue of eternal security. I think if you have a problem understanding eternal security, you have a problem understanding salvation. In salvation, I'm given Christ's righteousness. I am secure in my salvation as Jesus Christ is secure in the Trinity. So if you can lose your salvation, the only way you're going to lose it is if the Lord gets kicked out of the Trinity. Because you're in Him. What do you think the chances of that happening are? It's not going to happen. That, folks, is real security. Because their security is not based on what we do. It's based on what He's done. And see, when people think they can lose their salvation, they only think they can lose it because they thought they gained it doing something. Which is wrong to start with. If you understand my salvation comes from Christ and Christ alone, I can't lose it. It was given to me freely, without a cause. I can't lose it. Well, in Philippians 3:9, Paul sees only two kinds of righteousness. Self-righteousness, which leads to damnation, and God's righteousness given through faith, which equals salvation. Now, as we come to verse 10, it presents a major difficulty. Is this verse dealing with Paul's practical pursuits in his Christian life, or is he speaking, continuing to speak of the results of justification? See, many people see this as Paul begins in verse 10 to talk about his practical pursuits. These are things he's trying to do. And I lean more to the idea of he's continuing to talk about results. Well, when we come to tough texts like this one, we need to recognize, I'm talking to myself here, because I get very stressed out when I'm having trouble understanding the text. I think, you know, I want with all my heart to understand the best of my ability what this says so I can teach it. And when I don't, I get a little crazy because I'm like, what does this mean? I get all stressed out and I start looking at my watch. It's like I only have 96 hours before Sunday, you know, and I got to know what this means. Well, I had to take a couple steps back and realize that when I don't understand it, I'm in good company because there's some stuff in Scripture that's really hard to understand. The prophets had difficulty understanding the things that were revealed to them. during our Lord's earthly ministry, the disciples failed to grasp the meaning of the Lord's words over and over. What did he say? What do you mean? And Peter found Paul's writings difficult to grasp at times. Why should we expect to understand all things pertaining to an infinite God, especially in this life? So there's some things that are difficult. Well, the way I see it, in verse 8, Paul is telling the Philippians why he counts his fleshly attainments as dung. He wanted to gain Christ. Then in verse 9, he tells us what it means to gain Christ. He is receiving Christ's righteousness. This is the result of justification. Now, many see verse 10 as Paul's life ambition. This is what Paul's striving to do. They see these things as goals that Paul's working at in his Christian life. Verse 10 says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. The problem I have with verse 10 being Paul's practical pursuit is verse 11. Because verse 11 reads, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now this again sounds to me like a result of justification. Resurrection can't be based on Paul's pursuit. If verse 9 and 11 speak of the results of justification, would verse 10 be talking about Paul's practical pursuits? I don't think so. Now I could be wrong. It's happened before. The way I see it, in verse 8, Paul's telling us that he no longer is trusting his own righteousness in order that he may gain Christ. Then in verse 9 through 11, he tells us what it means to gain Christ. Verse 9, he tells us that to gain Christ means to receive righteousness. Then he goes on in verse 10 and 11 to explain further what it means to gain Christ. These are things he has received, he has gained by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not expressing, I don't think, the goal of his Christian life here. He is telling us what he gained in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verse 10, that I may know him. And it's a purpose clause, in order that I may know him. In other words, the idea, the reason he gave up all that stuff and came to Christ is that he would know him. This is why Paul turned from his own righteousness. He wanted to know Christ. The term know is used by the apostle to refer to knowing facts or giving mental assent to certain facts in Romans 1:21 and 1 Corinthians 1:21. To know Christ is to have eternal life. In John 17:3, it says, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Jesus is eternal life. To know him is to have eternal life. 1 John 5:20 says, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, and even his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. When you know Christ, you have eternal life. So Paul wanted to know him. That's why he gave up the things he had, to know Jesus Christ. Another thing that Paul gained from trusting Christ was the power of his resurrection. What Paul really wants is life, and God is the only one who can give or impart that life. The power is mediated through the indwelling Holy Spirit in Pauline theology. The word power here means inherent power. It's a word from which we get our English word dynamite. But the idea in the Greek is not dynamite, but dynamo, a power that is always resident. The power that brought Jesus up from the grave is the power now residing and operates in believers. This is the power Paul received when he trusted in Christ. It's the power we all receive when we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's that power that's resident within us. The word dunamis occurs in the following passages. It's used in Matthew 22:29, where it says, Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not knowing the Scripture nor the power of God. The Sadducees didn't know the power of God in their life. They were lost, and they were trusting in their own righteousness. They didn't know this power that Paul knew. He uses it in 1:16, where he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. It's this power that brings salvation. The gospel has inherent power to save souls. And then he says, and I want to know the fellowship of his suffering. Fellowship here is the idea of partnership. Paul says, I want to be a partner in his sufferings. He already said in 3:8, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. But to know Christ is not just to share in his resurrection life, it's also to share in his sufferings. They're not two completely unrelated ideas. Sharing in Christ's sufferings is the very lot of every Christian as they live in a fallen world. He's not referring here, I don't think, to our participation in Christ's suffering on the cross, as if somehow our sufferings could contribute to Christ's atoning work. Such an idea is foreign to the apostle who pronounced the whole world unworthy sinners and taught that salvation, including the faith to believe, was a gift of grace. What he means is that we share in Christ's sufferings since he too lived and walked in a fallen world. To know Christ is to share in His sufferings. Now this to me is the most difficult one in verse 10 in the sense of applying it. I mean, this really does sound more like Paul, this is an experience he wants to have, he wants to know, but it's just hard to fit it in the context here. Then he says, I want to be conformed to His death. The word conform here means to take on the same form as Him and His death. Specifically, the basis upon which we can be conformed to His death is the fact that we as Christians died with Christ on the cross. When He died on the cross, we died with Him, according to Romans 6, and so we're set free from sin. His death was applied to us when we first trusted in Christ. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. We died with Him on the cross so that we might live with Him. His death was a death to sin, and so to be conformed to Him in His death means that we also die to sin. And that's a positional truth that we have as believers when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ. So I see all these things in verse 10 to be the results of justification. Paul suffered the loss of all things, and he counted them as dung in order that he might gain Christ. And in gaining Christ means he received His righteousness. He knew Him. He knew the power of His resurrection. He knew the fellowship of His suffering, and he was made like Him in death. The sin. Now in Romans 11, Paul gives us what I think is another result of justification. It says in the New King James Version, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection from the dead. The New American Standard Bible gives us a clear understanding. It says this, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. In order, going back to the idea of why he turned his back on all his own righteousness and trusted in Christ's righteousness, Paul suffered the loss of all things, and he counted them dung in order to attain the resurrection from the dead. Now, the Greek word that Paul uses here for resurrection is ex anastasis. This Greek word is used only here in all the New Testament. It's the word anastasis, which is the normal word for resurrection, with the preposition ek in front of it, which would be our equivalent of out. And this preposition ek is used twice. And a literal rendering here might be the out resurrection, out from the corpses. And, you know, there's a lot of controversy. Why is he using this special word here? What exactly is he talking about? The out resurrection from out from the corpses. Well, there's a very similar phrase found in Luke 20:35. It says, but those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection out from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. Both these passages are speaking of the resurrection of the righteous. The resurrection of the righteous took them out of the total number of those who were dead. Robertson's word pictures in the New Testament says, apparently Paul is thinking here only of the resurrection of believers out from the dead, and so the double ek. Paul is not denying a general resurrection by this language, but emphasizing that of believers. And that's, I guess, a strong possibility here. What Paul is saying, I want to be resurrected from the dead ones. Now, Paul taught a general resurrection of the just and the unjust, but he's talking here, probably the emphasis here is on believing. And by being a believer, I'm receiving the out resurrection. I'm going to be resurrected out from among the corpses, from those who are dead. Paul knew that to trust in Christ was to share in His resurrection. In John 11:24, Jesus said to Martha, Martha said, I know that He will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. The resurrection was at the end of the age. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and life. He who believes in Me, though he may die, yet shall he live. Now the resurrection, folks, was the hope of Israel. That's what Israel hoped for. That was their longing. They knew that when they died, they didn't go into the presence of God. And that's why they looked for a resurrection that would bring them into the presence of God. They went to the grave. They went to Sheol, to Hades. And if you take your Bible and study the Old Testament and look up all these words, Hades and Sheol, and get the picture of what's going on in there, the picture that's going on in there is nothing. The dead praise thee not. There's no remembrance of thee in the grave. All this, it's just bleak sounding. It's Hades. It's sleep. It's their boom. They're away from God. And they're looking forward to and longing for that resurrection day when they are taken out of their spiritual deadness and brought into the presence of God. And that was the hope of Israel. That was what the resurrection was all about. And I think all these things are bound up in what it means to gain Christ. The resurrection being the culmination of it all. To be resurrected was to be brought into God's presence. Now, we have today in the church the resurrection. The body goes to dust, and the dust from dust it shall return. It's the spirit of man, it's the real us that's going to be resurrected into the presence of God. So to be resurrected was to be in God's presence. And that's, to Paul, was everything. It was the hope of Israel, and it was his confidence. Turn me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 4 here, Paul talks about his hope of the resurrection. He says, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tent is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Now, Paul's saying, listen, if this earthly house is destroyed, I got another house. It's made by God. It's eternal. It's in the heavens. And if you read 1 Corinthians 15 closely, you see the body that goes into the grave is not the body that we get. It's a different body. It's a spiritual body. Verse 2 says, "For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed," in other words, we just don't want to get out of this body, "but we want to be clothed that mortality might be swallowed up in life." We want our eternal body, our resurrected body, so to speak. That was Paul's hope. Now, what I want to do next time is to just take verse 11 here and just go into the whole idea of what Paul was talking about, what resurrection is from the Scripture. So I'd like us to spend our next time as we look at Philippians dealing with the resurrection in verse 11. What was this resurrection? What does the Bible tell us about it? How does it relate to us? What is our hope now, and how does what happened then relate to us right now? So we'll look at that next time, and I'm going to continue to look at these verses. Like I said, there's more in here. I'm confident there's more in here, and I'm confident there's, as we look at the following verses, that Paul is dealing with the change of the covenants, the changing of the ages. He's pressing forward, you know, to lay hold of. He says, he talks about the resurrection from the dead, then the next verse says, "Not that I had already attained." He didn't have it. But he's pressing on towards it. Why didn't he have it? Because it hadn't happened yet. The resurrection didn't occur until the end of the age, and he knew that. He was pressing forward to that goal. Let's pray.